It's my great pleasure after a couple of weeks of not doing so to direct your attention to the book of Isaiah as we resume our study of Isaiah's vision of God's greatness. We're in chapter 44. You wouldn't know that unless you have a sermon outline in front of you, and the sermon outline will help you keep up with where I'm taking you as we plow our way through this next chapter or so, starting chapter 44, verse 9. And here's the deal, just to remember. 700 years before Christ, there was a man named Isaiah. He was an Israelite. And something remarkable happened to him. He saw God. He talks about it in chapter 6. And he was never the same, because if you see God as he is, whether with physical or with spiritual eyes, you'll never be the same. He was overwhelmed by God's greatness. And he looked for ways to express God's greatness, to make known God's greatness. And so he took a pen, or something like a pen, to paper, or something like paper, and he wrote the words that we have here before us in translation these hundreds of years later. And he tells us what was going on in his day, and he tells us what God was like in his day, and we can look at that now and reflect upon what that has to do with the lives that we're living right now. Well, he looked around him, and he was absolutely shocked to see this man who saw the greatness of God. He was shocked to see that the people around him were not all that impressed with the fact that God existed. In fact, they did what could only be described, what he described as futility or foolishness. That's our first truth today. How foolish were those who worshipped idols? For it says in verse 9, those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile or useless or stupid, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they'll be put to shame. And then in excruciating detail, he goes through an outline of what was going on around him. He says, I see people taking a piece of metal and working hard to shape it to become something that they will call their God. He says, I see a man growing a tree, and he waters it until it grows to be full size, and then he cuts it down. And he takes part of it, and he builds a fire with it, and he roasts a roast, and he warms himself by the fire. And then when he's fed and he's warm, he looks at that piece of wood that's left over, and he says, oh, I know exactly what to do with that. And he chisels that piece of wood until it's the shape that he's had in mind. And then he props it up, and then he bows down and he worships it. And he calls out to it, oh God, deliver me. He worships the piece of wood from the same block of wood that he's roasted his supper over. And Isaiah is saying to us, how foolish are those who worship idols. Now, we live a long time after Isaiah. We live in Canada. And we're not inclined to call people different from us fools. We are the tolerant people. We're inclined to show respect. As we expect respect, we show respect to people who are different. And in some ways, maybe we should. But these people are not to be excused or simply respected for their idol worship. We're not to look back and say, well, you know, it's kind of interesting how they found divinity in blocks of wood, and how they gave freedom to their religious impulse and found dignity and meaning in life by worshiping idols. We ought not to say that at all. We'll see that we ought not to excuse them. We ought not to sympathize with them or condone them when we see why they are so foolish. The explanation is shocking and plain, and it comes to us in verse 18. Here's why they are so foolish. Isaiah says, they do not know, nor do they understand. They're suffering from a lack of information. But why do they not know, or why do they not do not understand? They do not know, nor do they understand, for he, God, has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts, that is, he smeared over their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. These people who are behaving in such an eccentric way, Isaiah says such a futile way, we might say such a foolish way, are doing so under the judgment of God. God has put them in a position where they do stupid things, where they do foolish things, where they see deity, they see holiness in a piece of wood, and they fall down and they call upon it to worship them. It's the judgment of God upon them. And as usual, everything comes clearer in the New Testament. So Paul the Apostle very clearly says in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, so long before Isaiah's day, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of the form of a corruptible man. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And on the basis of all of this shameful rebellion, all the suppression of the truth, God judged them by turning them over to believe the lie, by giving them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. He allowed them to become the stupid idol worshippers they became. And I know you cringe to hear someone speak so harshly, but we ought to understand that they're not doing it out of a sort of innocent ignorance, but they're doing it out of an ignorance that comes to them as the judgment of God for their willful, stubborn resisting of the truth, their willful resistance of the truth. And we need to understand that about the world in which we live, where people have turned to any other god. It's because they have known the truth and suppressed the truth. They know there is a God. They know it's the one invisible God, the immortal God who we worship. But they suppress the truth and they rebel against the truth. And so God in his judgment turns them over to do the craziest things, like worshiping a piece of wood. And you can just imagine, as you see how it looks to God, what might happen next. For God is a God of holiness, and he's a jealous God, and he desires to be the sun of the solar system. He desires to be recognized as the center of all things. And here are these people who have turned away from him, who have refused to acknowledge him. So what happens next? Well, as point three, verses 21 to 23 show us, it's actually quite surprising. In view of the context, it's incredibly surprising what God says next. Verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob. That is, remember how futile and foolish the human race has become. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you'll not be forgotten by me. Which is to say, how faithful was the Lord? The people of Israel were not free of this foolishness. They too were worshiping idols. They too were attracted to worship false gods. They had the God of Israel. They knew about the God of Israel. They looked at the pagan nations around them worshiping idols, and they thought, that looks even better. And they were turning away from God and insulting his holiness, turning away from the jealous God and giving themselves horribly, immorally to other gods. And God says, I'll not forget you. I won't forget you. How faithful was the Lord. And what about this great sin of idol worship? What about this horrendous disobedience? Well, read on, verse 22. God says, I've wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud. I've wiped out your sins like a heavy mist. He says, return to me, for I have redeemed you. We would say, how faithful, point three, how faithful and forgiving was the Lord. This is what was true in 700 BC. God was remarkably faithful to his unfaithful people and remarkably forgiving, offering them forgiveness, offering to wipe out their sins like you'd wipe a cloud out of the sky. If you were God, you could do that. Wipe it away. He says, I'll wipe away your transgressions. And this ought to have been a great source of joy, and no doubt was a great source of joy to anyone who believed it. And so there's a call to be joyful in verse 23. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Done what? He's done this. He's wiped out the huge transgression of a group of ungrateful people. He's wiped it out. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. And in Israel, he shows forth his glory. Under any circumstances, it would be a remarkable thing that God would be so faithful and so forgiving. But in the context of these people suppressing the truth and turning away to idol worship, turning to anything other than the worship of the true God, it's just stunning that God would be so forgiving and be so faithful. And this is the God that Isaiah saw. Great in faithfulness, great in forgiveness, great in power. but great in jealousy and great in intention to be worshipped. And here are the people of God. And Isaiah is predicting, if you can remember the context, he's predicting that the people will go on in their idolatry. They'll go on in their futility. Though God has offered them forgiveness, so he's predicted he will one day forgive them, they continue to be mesmerized by idols. They continue to worship false gods. And what's coming has been clearly laid out. The king of Babylon, the superpower dictator, will come upon them within a few short decades, and he will attack them, and he will conquer them, and he will kill hundreds of thousands of them, and he will drag the rest away into slavery. They will become slaves in the Babylonian empire because of their futile idol worship, because of their refusal of the truth. And there's more to say. As we look at verses 24 to 28, we round off chapter 44, we see another thing. And that is an important thing for us to understand, an important thing for the people in Isaiah's day to understand. It's this, point number four: how entirely in control was the Lord? The world looked totally out of control. Only one nation knew anything about God, and they weren't all that impressed. The rest of the world was in darkness and worshiping blocks of wood and carving idols out of pieces of metal and falling down before the idols and calling upon the piece of metal to deliver them. The world looked totally out of control, but Isaiah says it's not out of control at all. For God, verse 24, is the maker of all things. That's what he says. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things. God is the maker of all things. And the implication there, it's only an implication at this point, is that God is in control of all things, because you'd expect that, wouldn't you? He made the world, so would he not be in control of the world? Well, some of you would say, yes. Yes, for sure. But others would say, well, not necessarily, because in fact, if what he made was a whole planet of people who are free moral agents, then he's not in control. They're doing all crazy kinds of things. So he's not in control. So God makes it very clear that though he's the maker of all things, and what he made was a world seething with human energies and crazy ideas and plans and so on, he remains thoroughly in control. Verse 25 says so. Start from verse 24. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, spreading out the earth all alone. Verse 25, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. Verse 25, in Isaiah's day, he thwarted the plans of the people. There were all kinds of conspiracies and uprisings and mutinies against God, but God thwarted them all. He was able to do that. He simply struck down the conspiracies and the plans of the people, brought them to nothing. And meanwhile, verse 26, he performed everything that he planned. While the plans of the people are brought to nothing, his plans are always performed. So verse 26 says that he's confirming the work of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I'll raise her up. I'll raise up her ruins again. Now, Isaiah's talking in days before Jerusalem was ruined, but now he's looking past the ruin which is coming upon them for their sin to the time when the Lord will say, I will raise up Jerusalem. I'll have it built again. I'll build it again. So the Lord thwarted the plans of the people, and he performed everything he planned. And the Bible's very clear on that. That's what God does. No one can raise up an idea or plan and bring it to fruition unless God permits it, unless it's part of his plan. And if it's not part of his plan, he scatters it. He throws it down. Psalm 33 says, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. The nations may all get together and plan a great council, and they come up with a great idea. God nullifies it. He just stamps it. Null. It's not going to happen. He nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. God is the great frustrator. We don't think of him that way, but here's what he does. He frustrates certain things. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. But the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart stand from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. This is the greatness of our God, that he's able to thwart every other plan in the world contrary to his plan, meanwhile carrying out to the final detail all of his plans. And how does he do that? Well, he does that by interfering with the world in which he made. He did not make the world, as some have said over the centuries, like a watch, a meticulous little machine that he winds up and sets down and watches what happens to it. It's not like that at all. He remains involved in the workings of the world. Verse 27 shows us that he, back in Isaiah's day, manipulated the natural world. He manipulated the natural world. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I'll make your rivers dry. He can say to the ocean, no more water, and poof, the water's gone. He can say to the deepest river, dry, and it's dry. He manipulates the natural world. Jesus showed his disciples that same thing, standing up in the boat and stilling the storm. And they said, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Well, it was God in the flesh. And God is in the position to manipulate the natural world. And that's what he was doing in Isaiah's day. But not just the natural world. If he's going to thwart the plans of the people and perform everything he plans, he needs to interfere more than just with wind and waves and natural objects. So verse 28 says so. He manipulated the human race. He manipulated the human race. It is I, verse 28, it is I who says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Now look back in verse 26. When he talks about his plans, God says, it's I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and I will raise her up again. And then in verse 28, he says that Cyrus, my shepherd, will perform my desire. So he, Cyrus, declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. So he says, I will do what I will do, and I'll do it through this guy named Cyrus. Now, what were the people of Isaiah to think when Isaiah said that God said that Cyrus was his shepherd? What would they think? They wouldn't know what to think. You know why? Because Cyrus did not exist in the year 700 BC. And he wouldn't exist for another 100 years. He wasn't even an idea in his parents' mind when Isaiah said that God said that Cyrus was his servant. It's an absolutely remarkable thing. The people were now being told that one day they would come out of captivity because God's shepherd, God's anointed one, Cyrus, would bring them up out of captivity. They hadn't even gotten into captivity yet. And God says through Isaiah, I will bring you back through my servant Cyrus. Well, some of them paid attention and remembered that and passed on the word to their children, and then they died of old age, and their children would pass on the word to their children and die of old age. But sure enough, the Babylonian Empire conquered them and dragged them away into captivity, and the children of Israel were no more. They were not a nation anymore. They were slaves, Babylonian slaves. But God had said that one day his shepherd Cyrus would come along and do what God said would happen. So guess what? In the 6th century BC, some 125 years after Isaiah said these words, there was this little district in what is now Iran, a little district called Anshan. And there was a person in charge of that, and his son took over from him. And guess what? His son's name was Cyrus. Cyrus was the ruler of the little Iranian district of Anshan. It was a Median district in those days. The Medes were the people who lived in what is now Iran. But he was just a little ruler, hardly able to do anything in terms of a worldwide impact. But 5 years into his rule, Cyrus starts, you know, feeling his oats, decides to lead a rebellion against the Median king. So he does. He leads a rebellion. And it goes remarkably well. And his soldiers actually capture the local king. So now he's the ruler of a much bigger area. In fact, it's a he kept going, and it became a huge area, and he declared himself to be the king of Persia. And what is now Iran now became his domain. Now there's a pretty important king named Cyrus. Well, he wasn't the only king in the world. There was still the Egyptian dynasty. There was the Babylonian Empire. We know about them because God's people are slaves in the Babylonian Empire. There were little city-states. There was a little city-state called Sparta. And the stories you heard as people in school about the Spartans took place then. And Cyrus was the great king that the Spartans raised a military generation to combat. And they were so tough, the Spartans, that it was never worth Cyrus's while to put the force into it to conquer them. So Sparta wasn't conquered by them. There was a huge nation called Lydia, which is now Turkey. And there was Cyrus. Well, Cyrus grew strong, and he attacked Lydia, which is Turkey, and he conquered it. And the kings of what is now Turkey had been accumulating wealth for generations. Suddenly it was all his. Suddenly Cyrus is fabulously wealthy, and he goes to war against Babylon. And you can believe the Jews stood up and took notice of this, because they were slaves of the Babylonians, and they were suffering horribly under the disgraceful treatment of the Babylonian masters. The Babylonians were cruel slave masters, and they were suffering horribly. Well, Cyrus declares war against them, And in 539 BC, don't worry about the dates, none of this is going to be on the exam, Cyrus conquers the Babylonian Empire. Suddenly the Jews change hands. Now they belong to Cyrus. And they wonder what that's going to be like. Now there's a new king of the world. Cyrus now owns the whole inhabited world. He's the king of Persia, and the Persian Empire is the dominant superpower in the world. Egypt backs off and minds its own business. Lydia's gone and defeated. Babylon is defeated. Now the king of Persia rules the whole inhabited earth, and he can do anything he wants. He's got all the money in the world. He's the most fabulously wealthy and powerful king of his day. He can do anything he wants. He can date any girl he wants. He can do anything. He's all powerful. What's he want to do? Well, he wants to do a few things. He wants to invent a postal system. So he does. He invents the first postal system. Now the Jewish slaves can send letters home, which is great. But besides that, he gets an idea of being a new kind of emperor, a new kind of king. He decides it'd be really, really cool to be known forever after as a magnanimous king. A tolerant king. He decides to become famous for his toleration towards his conquered enemies. So he pronounces an edict. You can read it for yourself in Ezra chapter 1. He pronounces an edict saying that the Jews who were conquered by the Babylonians are now free to go home. Well, he invented a postal system, but nice talk. He didn't invent a railroad system or an airport or anything. So how are they going to get home? Big problem to get home? No problem. Cyrus says, I'll pay for it. He could do that because he was a multi-billionaire. So he actually funds the repatriation of Israel. And 40,000 Jewish slaves, slaves no more, head home. All expense paid, one-way trip back to Jerusalem. And that's what the book of Ezra is about. How the King Cyrus declared himself to be a friend of the Jews. And he started this repatriation program because he wanted to be known as a magnanimous king. And we read about that. 145 years before it happened, we read about that in Isaiah 45. Look at this, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I've taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through iron bars. So now you know the rest of the story. Why was Cyrus so successful in conquering the Lydian Empire and becoming fabulously wealthy and conquering the Babylonian Empire? Because God said he would, because God led him by the hand, because God empowered him. How did he get so rich? Well, he got so rich by conquering the Lydian Empire. But here's how he got so rich, because 145 years before he had the power to do it, God said, verse 3, I'll give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I've given you a title of honor, though you've not known me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you've not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there's no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light, and we praise God for his light, and creating darkness. We're not sure what to do about that. Causing well-being, we praise God for the gift of health and the prosperity that we experience. He causes the well-being, and creating calamity, which is more of a problem for us to figure out. But he is insistent on us recognizing that he is the God who does all these things. So if a man from Babylon becomes king and he conquers the people of Israel, well, the prophet said that was going to happen. And it happened as a judgment upon the people of God. But if God in his great faithfulness and his willingness to forgive decides that eventually enough is enough, they've been punished long enough, and they should return to Israel, he raises up someone who he names Cyrus. He calls my shepherd, my anointed one. And he causes Cyrus to decide to become the most tolerant emperor that the world has ever seen. And so he does. And so the children of Israel are ushered back to Israel. And they take up their place in Israel again. And God leads them as they wait for something to happen. And of course, what was going to happen is that the Messiah was going to be born to them. but it couldn't have happened if they didn't get back in place, and they could have gotten back in place because they were slaves, but no problem to God. And 140 years before he does it, he says, I will do it, and he even names the fellow through whom he'll do it. So God was entirely in control in those days. The maker of all things, he thwarted the plans of the people. He performed everything he planned. He manipulated the natural world. He manipulated the human race. He made what happened happen. And what we need to understand all these centuries later, these 20 centuries after the birth of Christ, that he hasn't changed a bit. And this was not one irregular little period of history where he got pushy. And he never suggests that what he does in the Old Testament is not to be taken with any modern relevance, because it was just then, as in contrast to now. Quite the opposite. The Bible is really clear on that what happened in the Old Testament happened as an example to us so that we would learn. So where you see God manipulating human history and raising up kings and throwing down kings and bringing people into power and causing great movements of humanity at work in the Old Testament, understand you're being shown that so that you'll understand that that's what God is like and that that's what's still going on. What happened in the Old Testament was not an exception to any kind of rule. It was an illustration of the rule, an illustration of the rule of God. We're being told that God is the one entirely in control. So if there is a ruler, Jean Chrétien, and he becomes the ruler again and again, and I don't know what happens next, it's of God, because he raises up and he throws down. And there's Bill Clinton up, and Bill Clinton up again, and Bill Clinton down. And then there's George Bush. We don't know what to make of it. A few votes in Florida, how capricious is that, we say? Not capricious at all. It's the hand of God. God raises up, God casts down. It's the Christians that don't need to worry a bit about how they do ballots in Florida. I was going to be intolerant and insulting, but I'm a Canadian. So God does what God does, and we should know that. So here's the application. In contrast to Isaiah's day, let's look at these days. And note, first of all, God is still that faithful and forgiving. As faithful and forgiving as he was to his foolish people in those days, so he is faithful and forgiving to his foolish people these days. So let us not be foolish. The kind of foolishness that we can see in idolatry is not gone from the world. Paul the Apostle says, if you've been raised up with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, and count yourself dead to immorality, and to impurity, and to passion, and to evil desire, and to greed. Why? This is Colossians 3:5. Why count yourself dead to greed? Because greed amounts to idolatry. Greed is idolatry. Idolatry is foolishness. It's just plain stupid to take a block of wood and to carve it to a shape you like and then to bow down and to pray that it will be your God and deliver you. That's foolish. We see that. But so is greed. Because in greed, you focus your attention upon something. You fix your hopes on something. You say, if only I had whatever, a house in a nicer neighborhood. If only I had a better job. If only I had someone more good looking to live with. If only I had fewer people to live with. If only I had a different circumstance. You get greedy for something. What are you saying? You say, my happiness rests upon that. I will be happy if only I get what I want. But I want it so bad. I'm going to work for it. That's greed. That's idolatry. That's making an idol. That's looking to something other than God for joy. That's foolishness. So let's not be foolish. Why be foolish any longer when God is so faithful to forgive us, when he's willing to forgive us? And God can work out the details of your life. In some cases, your greed, your strong desire, your strong passion to get into a different set of circumstances is based on fear and worry and the idea that if such and such doesn't work out and you don't get to some different state of circumstances, then you'll never be happy. And that's a false conclusion to come to, because God is still entirely in control of all things. And you do not need to fear anything except God. So point two, application two, God is still that entirely in control. He's working through the circumstances. If you're stuck in your circumstances, it's by the design of God. Go ahead and do what you can to get out of them. That's your responsibility. But if it all comes to nothing, then rest in the fact that God is driving your circumstances. And some Cyrus will come along to do whatever you need someone to do in due time, because God is still that in control. So let's not fear anything or anyone but God. And if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then finally, Let's be wise enough to worship Him. Let's put away our blocks of wood. Let's put away our idols. Let's put away the foolish things that we set our hopes on. And let's set our hope entirely on God. Let's be about this one thing. Let's truly worship God. Let's be people who can sing, "I've never loved you as much as now," and it be true. Let us be people who can say, "You are my son," S-U-N, and it be true because our lives revolve around God the way the earth revolves around the sun. Let us say, "You are my shield," because we look to Him to protect us from everything that scares us to death. Anything else is foolish, and we're all fools at heart, but God is faithful and forgiving towards the fools that turn to Him and confess that it's foolishness and call upon Him as the God who delivers us. That's what was going on 700 years before Christ was born. That's what's going on now. God is just that faithful. And if we are just that foolish, well, good news, God will faithfully continue to offer us forgiveness so that we can be shaped and changed to become the people who aren't fools because we wisely set our hopes and affections and our whole life upon Him as if we are a planet and He is the sun. Let's pray and ask God to help us make it true in our lives.